Well, good morning. And nice to see you this morning. And there's a number of faces out there that I don't really know. And so it's great to have you along with us today, particularly because we're talking about the life of this church. And if you're coming to join us, then it's probably good that you know what we're on about. And so that's what we're on about. We've been talking about this over a number of weeks now, and we'll continue to do that over the next couple of weeks. Welcome to our brothers and sisters in Roma who are joining us via video this morning. So welcome to you, and good to have you along, as well as anyone else who's joining us via YouTube. We're going to open up God's Word soon. I'm going to pray that God would grant us understanding of that Word, and so we'll do that. Then I want to say a few things about planning a congregation, and then we'll get into kind of God's Word. Let me pray for us. Father, as we open up your Word this morning, we thank you that your Word is not like any other words in a book. Your words are living words, and they can penetrate our hearts. And we would pray that that might happen today, that as we open it up and chew upon it and meditate upon this passage in Acts today, we pray that your Spirit would so apply to our hearts that we might feel today like it's you speaking directly to us and calling us to a direction. And so, Father, we commit this to you. In your name we pray. Amen. We're in a series, for those of you that are joining us, we're in a series called Eyes Forward, and we're looking at the biblical basis behind our five-year vision plan. And one of the elements to this five-year vision plan, and perhaps even the most controversial element, is the whole idea of planning another congregation. Our vision statement says this. Let me just remind you what our vision statement says. In 2021, we want to see a church family who is prayerfully seeking God, actively engaged in evangelism, and discipling disciple makers to become three sustainable congregations whose practical actions are valuable to the community of Dalby and who seeks the growth of the church across the Darling Downs and the world. And this morning, I want to lead you in thinking about what's the kind of idea behind this three sustainable congregations and what's the biblical basis for this. But let me firstly start by, let me just fill you in on what the elders have been thinking about when it comes to planning a third congregation. There's a number of reasons why we think this is a good idea to plant a third congregation. The first is this: we expect growth. God says that he's adding to his church living stones. And Jesus hasn't returned yet, and so the time for people to repent is still amongst us. And so we believe that God is adding to his church people all the time, and we should expect God to be adding to our number here. And therefore, we need to expect growth and plan for growth. Secondly, we realize that we're running out of space. Our church building is getting fuller and fuller on Sundays, and we're running out of space, and so we need to do something about that. And either we decide to kind of move to a bigger premises and we gather both congregations together, or we decide to plant more congregations. And we've gone down this whole road of planting more congregations. Let's grow bigger by staying smaller and planting congregations. Now, the church growth kind of experts, people like Gary McIntosh, who is a church consultant in the United States, he kind of gives us this kind of rule of thumb in terms of space in your church building. He says, you know, when your church is between 0 and 25% full of people, he says, for the visitor that walks in, it is uncomfortably empty. It doesn't have a critical mass, and when people walk in and they only see a few people around, they go, there's not much going on here, and they feel uncomfortable about staying here. He says, when the church is between 25 and 50% full, it's comfortably empty. There is a critical mass, and there's lots of seats available, but it feels full enough to have some energy about it. When your church is between 50 and 75% full, which is kind of where the 1030 congregation is at, it's comfortably full. It feels okay. It feels like there's room for newcomers to come and join us, and there's a good kind of atmosphere, and that's kind of pretty much where 1030 congregation is at. When it's 75% to 100% full, and this is where early church is at, it's more uncomfortably full. Too full, in fact. Newcomers may come, but because they've got to walk down the front and have the seat right at the front, and because they've got to squish up and get beside people very closely, they go, actually, I'm not sure that I want to stick around here. And so they don't stay. And so Gary McIntosh says the rule of thumb is that when your church gets to kind of over 75% capacity, at some point it seems to kind of stop growing and you need to do something about that. So that's in the back of our minds. Thirdly, we realise that more congregations equals more people at church each week. We realised this when Sunday at 5, when we had the three congregations before. There's actually more people at church each week because of what kind of Lloyd was talking about before. It actually caters for more people. Some people can't make it to morning church, but they can make it to an evening church. And we've seen this fact at DPC. When we have gathered everyone together, there's always less people than when there's two congregations meeting. And so we've seen this kind of fact. We think, you know, once you plant a third congregation, it actually will kind of reach more people for Jesus. Fourthly, when you have a third congregation, what you have is you have more people engaged with church. I think for too long, many Australian kind of Christians have thought that sitting passively in church is what God requires of me, and therefore the main goal is just finding a church that I feel like kind of attending. But friends, the goal of any Christian should never be just to find a church that I can attend, but to find a church that I can fully engage in its work and its mission. And the role of pastors, according to Ephesians 4, is that my job and Mitch's job and Peter's job is to equip you for works of service inside the church and outside the church. That is our role. And so when you have another congregation, what happens is you have more people engaged in the life of the church. You have, you know, to start up another congregation, it means you need Sunday school teachers for that congregation, music teams for that congregation, and so more people are raised up for leadership. In fact, when I started this church some 17 years ago, and we were in the kind of one church kind of model, we had, when I arrived, I looked after home groups, and we had 14. Now I think actually the number has at least doubled that. We've got 28 because we got multiple congregations. And that's what happens. You have more people actually actively engaged. And someone said to me during the week, a minister from another church, he said, you know, I haven't been to another Presbyterian church where I've seen people engage the way that the Dolby congregation is engaged. And I thought that was pretty good to hear that. But however, probably the biggest reason that we want to plant a third congregation is this. And this is really kind of Tim Keller's kind of thinking. Tim Keller's a pastor in the United States in New York City. There's a church of 5,000 he's got there with multiple congregations. And he says this. This might be too small for you to read, but it says, the vigorous continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for, one, the numerical growth of the body of Christ in any location, and two, the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a location. Nothing else, not crusades, not outreach programs, not parachurch ministries, not growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. This is an eyebrow-raising statement, but to those who have done any study at all, it's not even controversial, says Keller, and I think he's right. All the studies suggest that when churches actually plant congregations, those congregations, the new ones they plant, seem to kind of do well at evangelism and bringing new folk into the church. Older churches seem to get new folk by transfer growth from other places. Tim in his article goes on to explain all that, and that article has been made available to you before, and I'm going to make sure that there's more copies up in the foyer if you want to take that home. It's not there today. So they're the kind of five reasons that have been going around in the back of the elders' mind. It's not the biblical basis, but five reasons that have been going on in the back of the elders' mind here. But there's problems with planning a third congregation, and I wanted to just kind of mention what those problems are if we head down this track. And one is it's just completely inconvenient for many of us. Many of you like being here at 10:30 because it's convenient for you. The 8:15 congregation are at 8:15 because it's convenient for them. The time suits you and the stage and age you are at in life. If you choose to meet a different time, it just becomes inconvenient. And we see that, of course, when we call the whole church together. That's why there's always less people when we say, let's have the whole church together at 9 o'clock. It becomes less convenient. People are used to going to church at 10:30 or 8:15, and so at 9 o'clock you've always got less number of people because it's just inconvenient. That's one of the problems. Second problem is that it means breaking established relationships. Like, we've actually been trying hard to say, hey, listen, your job out there is to kind of get beside each other and to minister to each other and to form good relationships with each other. And so we want that to happen, and we realize that we're going to be asking some of you to kind of put your hand up and go to another congregation and plant a third congregation. And that means breaking the established relationships you've already got here. I mean, they'll still stay your friends, but you just won't see them as much. And that's painful, breaking established relationships. Thirdly, it means more people need to get engaged in the life of the church. So, you know, for some of you, you're quite comfortable kind of sitting and not getting engaged, and it suits you. But, you know, when a bunch of people leave, then it creates this kind of vacuum in the church, and other people have got to step up and take on that role. And so that means, you know, more pastors calling from the front and getting you to get engaged in the life of the church. And again, that's a problem. And finally, I think it's just plain hard work. And it takes a mighty effort, and we really like being comfortable. So there are the problems associated with kind of going down this track of planning a third congregation. However, I want to say this. Given the fact that all those things are out there, I just want the Word of God to minister to us today. And I want to talk about the biblical basis behind what we're doing. Because more than anything else, I want you to be shaped not by my expectations, or not by the elders' expectations, or not by the culture's expectations, but I want you to be shaped by the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God we need to go this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles there, open up to Acts chapter 20, because I want to show you the biblical basis of what we are doing. Acts chapter 20 is an extraordinary passage. And it's extraordinary because of this. Up till now in the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, what you see is the Spirit coming upon the people of God and the people of God going out with the gospel message. And one of the people that goes out is the Apostle Paul, and he goes on missionary journeys. And on those missionary journeys, he starts planting churches, congregations. So he plants one just leading up to Acts chapter 20 in Thessalonica. He plants another one in Athens. He plants another one in Corinth. He plants another one in Ephesus. And he plants these congregations. And the focus of all the speeches in the book of Acts from chapter 1 through to chapter 19 is all on the outsider. But now in chapter 20, Paul has his first speech to the Christians. And he gathers the Christians from one of the churches that he's planted. He gathers the elders from the congregation in Ephesus. And he's in Miletus, and he calls for the elders of the church to come to him, and he has a training afternoon with him, and that's what Acts 20 is about. Paul knows that he might never see these elders again. In fact, he probably won't. And so he wants to give them some last words, some final words. And what he says to them is, he says, hey, listen, I want you to know what I've been doing and why I've been doing it. And this is a very simple thing, but this is why this passage is so important. Because Paul has been out planting churches. And now, because he's been doing it, he now gathers the kind of elders and he says, hey, listen, I want you to know why I've been planting churches. Because I want you to be partners in this and do it yourselves. And so he really sits down, he says, and so really it's a passage that talks about why we should even bother going down this direction. And what I want to do is I just want to point out to you what Paul's major motivation is. And then I want to talk about how that motivation has kind of shaped him. So that's where we're headed. Firstly, let's talk about Paul's major motivation. And if you've got your Bibles there, it's found in verse 28, I think. Verse 28, I think this is Paul's major motivation here. And as I read it, I just want you to notice how God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in the church. Paul is speaking of the local congregation elders at Ephesus, and he says, verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, can you see the Trinity's involvement here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We're told here it's the Holy Spirit who chooses pastors, overseers, elders. We might think it's a congregational vote on a matter, but actually God's kind of been at work in the background there, kind of choosing people and raising people up to be your overseers and to be your pastors. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told that this church, however, is not the church of the elders. It's not the church of the pastor. The pastor didn't think, oh, what would be a good job for me. I know, let's create a church. No, we're told that this is the church of God. He's the one who owns it. He's the one that has created it. And then finally, you get this outrageous statement at the end of verse 28. And I'm not sure whether you realize how outrageous this statement is. But have a look at it here. It says, this is the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, can you see how outrageous this statement is when you think about it? God has blood. God's got blood. And with his blood, he's bought a church. In fact, the translators have found this verse difficult to translate, which is why you've got the little B there. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see there's an alternative translation down the bottom. Because it can be alternatively translated as something like who bought this church with the blood of his own. Really pointing us to the fact that maybe it's the Son of God, Jesus, who spills his blood to bring the church into being. But either way, what you've got is God spilling his blood here for the church to save it from death. See, why did Jesus die? If you ask the question, why did Jesus die? You might say, well, to save me. No, much bigger than you, to save a church. He's gathering a church together to purchase a church from certain death. And how do you know what something is worth? Well, the answer is really, what are you willing to pay for it? That's how you know what something is worth. I don't know whether you've ever seen this TV show. It's called Antique Roadshow. Anyone seen this kind of show? Anyone out there? You know, Jan and I have watched this a couple of times, I think because we got junk. And if you got junk, this is kind of a show for you because people kind of get their junk that they find in their attic or their garage and they bring it to these antique kind of dealers. And they show their piece of junk, which is normally a trinket or a plate or something like that. And the guy sits down and he says, oh, what do you think it's worth? And then he goes on this long kind of spiel about it. And then at the end of the kind of spiel, he says it's either worth nothing or he says, oh, someone would be willing to pay something like $20,000 for something like that. And you think that's outrageous that someone would pay $20,000 for a trinket or a plate. Well, how much are you worth to God? And the answer is that God was willing to pay his own blood for you. How precious are people to him that he is willing to pour out his lifeblood for his people, for his church? And that means that the person sitting beside you today, or the person sitting in front of you or behind you, that person sitting with you today is of infinite worth to God. And the people that are out there that are not in here yet are also that valuable to God. God regards them as infinite value, and we do not we should value in the same way. And although God shares his responsibility with us, his under-shepherds, ultimately God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is bringing the church into being. And I think that is Paul's motivation for planting churches, that God is spilling out his blood to buy people to himself. Now, I want to, secondly, then look at the effect that that has on Paul. I want you to see what Paul does as a result of this. And you see it there in verses 20 and following. Let me read it to you. Paul says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of the grace of God." Now, Paul says here, I preach, I declare, I testify, I warn people, I talk to people about the need to turn back to him in repentance and faith. I tell them about the thing that can bring people from death to life, that although God is powerful and holy and righteous and the people are sinners and they deserve to die because of their rebellion against him, God has made a way to be saved through the merits of Jesus. He says, I testify to this truth. I testify to this grace that God shows people. That is what I've done. And so he says, verse 24, "Therefore, I consider my life worth nothing. My only aim is to finish this race and complete this task that the Lord Jesus has given me, this task of testifying to this truth. Because this grace is the only hope that this world has." And so Paul says, I don't care about my life. I just want to complete this task and testify to this truth. Now, can you hear Paul here? Can you hear what he's saying to these Christians that are gathered around him? Can you hear what he's saying to us? He's saying his life, his preferences, his comforts, they mean nothing to him. Why? Because he understands the bigger picture that God has spilled his blood for people. To rescue men and women and children from hell. To buy them from that place. And I put it to you, if you really get this truth, then it will make you live differently. Last week or the week before, I was in Sydney. I went down there for some consultancy training. And my flight back to Queensland was postponed. I was supposed to fly out at 2 o'clock on a Wednesday, and I got this message at 12 o'clock saying, your flight's not till 5:45. And so I thought to myself, what am I going to do for these 4 hours? I was in Newtown, and the Dendy Theatre was just down the road. So I thought, I'm going to go to the movies. And so I went to the movies, and I saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Has anyone seen Hacksaw Ridge here? One. Two, three. Wow. What a movie this is. It's full of war violence, and I couldn't kind of watch some of it. It was just too gruesome for me. But what a movie this is. It is based on a true story that comes out of World War II about an American by the name of Desmond Doss. He was the first conscientious objector to win the Medal of Honor. He was a devout Seventh-day Adventist. And Doss joined the army during World War II in spite of his pacifist convictions and his refusal to bear arms. He wouldn't carry a gun. He wanted to volunteer and be a medic in the army. He wanted to save lives rather than take lives. And his convictions about not carrying a gun and not killing people made him very unpopular amongst his fellow units, soldiers in the unit. In fact, they beat him, they pressured him to quit, They were determined to get him out of their unit because they thought he would be a great liability if he wasn't willing to bear arms. But however, through the trial of it all, he made it to fight with his unit and to go to war against the Japanese. And he got thrust into bloody battles without weapon to defend himself. And in one of the key scenes in the movie, Doss, and the reason that Doss gets the Medal of Honor in the end is because Doss goes into battle in a place called Hacksaw Ridge. And it's an island. And to get to this place called Hacksaw Ridge, they had to go up this huge cliff. And the Americans would get up the top of the cliff and the fighting would happen at the top of the cliff and the Japanese would force the Americans back down the cliff. And time again, the Americans would go up there, they'd get slaughtered and they'd be forced to retreat back down to the bottom of the ridge. And one of those times, Doss was up there with his troops. And he's up there with his troops and they're forced to go back down the bottom of the cliff. But Doss stays up there in the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, with no gun to protect him or anything to protect him, Doss crawls around and he finds people who are wounded. And he grabs those wounded and he drags them back to the edge of the cliff and he ties a rope around them. And through his own body, this pulley system, he lowers injured people down to the bottom of the cliff that they might be saved. And every time Doss does that and lowers a person down, he prays to God and he says, God, just give me one more. And off he goes again into the battle. And he finds a wounded person, he grabs him, and he drags him back to the edge of the cliff, and he lowers him down. He says, God, give me one more. All through the night he does this. 75 people he saves by just dragging them one at a time back to the edge of the cliff and taking them down to the cliff. And all the time he's saying, one more, God, just give me one more. One more life I just want to save. Now, as I watched that movie, two things struck me. One, how driven Doss was. Lord, just give me one more life. And you get it, don't you? Lives are on the line here. People are dying. If he's not there, people are going to die. You get it. But the second thing was, it was striking that there was no resentment in Doss about this. It wasn't like, all my troops have left. How dare they do that? There was no resentment. He knows, hey, listen, my job is to be here. This is what I've been called to do, and so I'm going to do it. Now, I want to say to you, you multiply this situation by a thousandfold and recognize that the world we live in today is a world where a great battle is going on. A world for people's lives. A world where the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, says Peter in 1 Peter 4, and he's trying to destroy people. He's trying to rip them away from God. A world where soon the God of the universe is going to come in judgment and put an end to it all, and those who don't know him as their Lord and Savior will be sentenced to life without him forever. And yet this same God has spilt his own blood to make it possible to be lowered down from the mountain of death. And the way that happens is by people going out with this message so that they might hear this great news of God's grace and turn to him in repentance and faith. Now, can you see the application to this? Paul's words here are confronting, aren't they? Because we live in a day and age where minor things and our preferences and our own comforts take center stage for us. Now you might say, well, come on, Ross, what's wrong with being comfortable, having a bit of fun, enjoying things? Doesn't God say that he gives us all things to enjoy? And I agree, yes, but here's the thing. If there is one culture where we are more endangered of overindulging in leisure, isn't it ours? If there is one culture that is prone to overdoing it and getting distracted by minor things and having our eyes diverted from what really matters, isn't it our culture? I mean, we live in the best entertained culture that there's ever been. The best fed, the best educated culture that there's ever been. And the most distracted culture. Friends, it's not wrong to want to enjoy yourself. But could it be that we are being influenced more by the culture of leisure around us than we are by the Bible? That rather than getting on with the important work that God has for us, of going and saving lives and telling people about this incredible grace of God, that to be willing to spill his own blood for people, that we get sidetracked by pursuing things that make us feel comfortable. You know, when you really get what Paul is talking about here, it leads to a great surprise. And really the great surprise is this. It leads you to asking the question, why isn't this church's leadership asking you to get more involved? You see, given the fact in verse 28 that God spills his blood for people, shouldn't the church leadership hassle you more about getting involved in this mission of planting churches? Why isn't it Pete and Mitch and myself saying to step up? Time's short. People are dying. You see, that's what should be happening. Part of our vision over the next 5 years is to see three sustainable congregations. We want to plant. We need to pursue this because this is what the Christian life is about, fighting the battle to see other people saved, that they might join the family of God. And as that happens, churches grow bigger and we need to plant more congregations. This is Paul's point to the Ephesian elders. And so I say to each one of you, to those who are thinking what you're proposing is just uncomfortable, that it's going to be painful, that it's going to be inconvenient, I would say, yes, that's right. But I would say also, be transformed here by what God says. God, the Holy One, paid in blood to gather his church together. And he provided a message as the way of being kept safe, the word of his grace. And I would say, let it shape you as it shaped Paul. And the lovely thing in this passage is the way that it finishes, really. Because after Paul gives them and tells them this, it finishes with them gathering around Paul. And they gather around Paul and they realize that they might never see him again. But they gather around him and they pray for him and they lay hands on him. And then finally, as really a way of saying we're with you in this, they take him to the boat and put him on the boat and they say we're with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word to us today. And Father, it's a hard word and it's an uncomfortable word. Because it calls us to action. But I want to pray, Father, that we might hear you and that we mightn't allow your word to go in one ear and out the other, but that we might allow your word to so impact our lives that would change the way we think and feel about being involved in your work of mission. It's in your name we pray. Amen.